You can be opening your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 is where we're going to start. I think we all understand that whenever we're trying to drive somewhere, the kinds of questions that we ask of either the locals or Siri is going to determine how well we can get to the destination that we want to go to. So if you're trying to go to Boston, and if I just pull down the road and I ask somebody, hey, can I get to Boston if I take this road over here, the one that I want to take? The local might look at you and say, well, you could get to Boston that way, but it's going to be really convoluted, and it's not going to get you there very quickly. It might not even get you there at all. But instead, if I pull over and I ask a different kind of question, what is the best way for me to get my car to Boston? Then that has opened it up for that local or Siri to tell me exactly what the best route is to get to where I want to go. And just like driving a car is that way, I think opening up God's words is very much like that. That the way that we interpret it, the way that we understand it and who we are and who God is determined by the kinds of questions that we ask of the Scriptures. So are we asking it to conform to our preferences, what we want to do in our lives, or are we asking, what does God want to show me about Him and about me? Are we asking the question that directed all of Jesus' life, that led Him to the cross? Are we asking, what is the will of the Father? In the passage that Billy just read for us in John chapter 6, remember that's the very same passage, very same chapter in which He's trying to teach the Jews about eating His flesh and drinking His blood so that they can have life. He's teaching them there about what drives Him and what ought to drive them. Is the will of my Father. The will of my Father is this. The will of my Father is that. That's what's constantly on His tongue and on His soul. That ought to be on ours too. So what I want to do today, this morning, is look at three bad questions that people asked of Jesus. And then look at three really good questions that He asked back in those three situations to the people that He was talking to. And then we'll wrap it up by talking again about the question that drove Jesus. So, Matthew 19, look here in verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee, entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" So divorce back then was a heated topic, just as it is today. And there were all kinds of thoughts that the Jews had about what divorce should and should not look like, what the cause of it should be. Some Jews looked at Deuteronomy and said, okay, you can only divorce your wife if you find some sort of impurity in her. But they were kind of vague about what they meant by that, how they interpreted that. But some Jews, some of the Pharisees even, just said, no, you can divorce your wife for any cause whatsoever, like if her cooking is bad. One rabbi named Akiba actually taught that if you run across a woman who you think is better looking than the wife that you already have, that is perfectly legitimate grounds for divorce. So Jews were all across the board in this. And so they take this issue to Jesus, but you notice what their question is centered on. The question is not about how can we improve marriages in this country? You know, how can we live together more harmoniously and effectively as a husband and a wife? What does God desire about marriage and about divorce? Those are not the questions at all. It's just about, tell me where the exact line is so that I can flirt with it without falling off of the cliff. I'll show you this picture. This is not a picture that I took, but I have been there with Jenny. In Northwest Arkansas, where we used to live, there's this absolutely beautiful place called Hawksbill's Crag or Whittaker's Point, up in the Ozark Mountains.
And so you hike out a mile or so to this large rock that juts out of the mountainside, and there's this huge valley that opens up as you're standing out there. You know what I did as I came out to that rock? I asked this question: how can I position myself in a safe place on that rock so that I can see this beautiful valley in front of me? What I did not ask is, how close can I get to the very edge of this rock right here before I die?
I think most of us kind of approach situations like that the same way if we're into hiking into mountains. But I find it really fascinating that some of us and people in the world that we might talk to, they don't approach their lives that way. They're more careful hiking than they are living their eternal destinies. And sometimes that's true of us too. Would we ask a question like the Pharisees asked here? A question about, well, is it actually a sin if I say that, or I wear that, or I do that, or I drink that, or I smoke that, or I whatever it is that I might have a decision to make about that, fill in the blank, is that actually a sin? Is that actually going to send me to hell eternally if I just do that? How far is too far? What does it actually say in the Bible at all about such and such a thing? Can you give me book, chapter, and verse about why that's absolutely wrong and a line in the sand? See what, if those are the questions that primarily drive us in our decision-making thought process, we are going to get seriously, spiritually out of whack. Because that is the approach of the Pharisees, and it took them off the beaten trail. You know, the Bible, and we've talked about this a lot in the How to Enjoy Our Bible class that we just wrapped up on Wednesday nights. We've talked about how the Bible is not a dictionary of morals. That, yes, you have commands in there. Yes, you have instruction about here's what you do, here's what you don't do. But more than anything else, the Bible is a story to not just tell us about here are the do's and the don'ts for you. The Bible is opening up our eyes to the majesty of God and who He is, what His character is like, and what He has done in this world and in the heavenly places. The Bible's about Him. It's not so much about us, although it partly is, certainly, because we're major characters in the story of the Bible. But some people just take this book and they say, okay, if it doesn't actually specifically say, I can't do such and such a thing, there we go. I can do it. Can you imagine how big this book would be if God tried to legislate every single little decision that we might be called upon to make that might affect us morally, or our neighbor, or our friend, or our spouse? It would be impossible to do that. He's not going to do that. Instead, He's going to show us His character. He's going to give us enough to understand who He is and what we have done against Him, and to show us what He's doing in the world to fix that. And that's enough to follow Him. But only if we treat this book in the right kind of way. Something else we need to think about is this passage in Matthew 22. We're going to go back to Matthew 19 and think about the question that Jesus asked them. But we're going to focus on the bad questions first. So Matthew chapter 22, look at what the Sadducees ask Jesus. Now, in Matthew 22, there is a series of three different people or groups that approach Jesus and attack Him with questions. And so the Sadducees are the second ones in the batting order, and they are going to strike out just as much as the lawyer is going to strike out after them, and the Pharisees before them. So what happens here is, look at Matthew 22 and read with me here starting in verse 23. The same day, The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow, raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh." It's a really long question. You notice that? "After them all, the woman died in the resurrection." Here it is. "Therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." So this question is obviously one that has an agenda behind it, because the first part of that scripture says they don't even believe about the thing that they are coming to Jesus about. They don't think that there's a resurrection. And so what they're trying to do is create this impossible hypothetical that would never happen in real life, in order to try to disprove the veracity of what Jesus teaches, the truth of all of this, what the resurrection's about. And so they make this question, who's going to have this woman? They're all married to her. And so resurrection is just crazy because of that. This is something that we need to consider, because we might sometimes be tempted to act like the Sadducees. And when the scripture is opened and we are very uncomfortable with what it is saying, what it is teaching us, what somebody else is teaching us from the Word, we might say, well, what about this thing over here, this kind of situation that somebody might possibly get into? Doesn't that disprove what you're saying? I was in a study maybe 4 or 5 years ago with some preachers who believe some very different things about water baptism than I do from the Scriptures. And I remember at one point in that conversation, one of them looked at me and said this, that how can water baptism be the point where God washes away our sins? Because if you think about people who live off in faraway desert countries, and he may have mentioned Arabia or something like that, you know, if that person decides, hearing the gospel in the desert, that he wants to become a Christian, how is he going to find water? You know, there's not a lot out there in that, so he can come to God without that, right? That is a question that is exactly along the lines of what the Sadducees asked Jesus, right? How could that possibly be the case? Because this thing over here that I can think of. Now, as it happens, when you read Acts 8, there's an Ethiopian guy who hears the gospel and believes it and decides he wants to be a Christian. You know where he was? He was in the desert, on a desert road. Acts 8 specifically says that. And his chariot, at just the right time, happened to cross a bunch of water, and he was baptized into Christ. God takes care of logistics. He makes things happen behind the scenes that we can't always understand or prepare for. But all we have to do is preach the truth of what he says to believe and to teach and to do. And we leave the rest up to him. And so these hypothetical questions in no way disprove the truth of the message, even though we can think of a lot of questions. We've got to examine whether or not they're the right kinds of questions that we need to ask in the first place. So that's what the Sadducees did. Whose wife is she going to be? This is crazy. Jesus said, no, it's not. You just don't understand. Well, but we'll get to Jesus, his response in a minute. We've got to go to Luke 10 now. We've got to think about this lawyer's question for a minute. I'm sure this is a familiar text to a lot of us here. But I want to look at this. This is actually not his first question. This is actually his second question up on the screen. But I want to read this whole context starting in Luke 10:25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How did you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So this lawyer has devoted his life to the study of the law of Moses. And this phrase lawyer, this word, it doesn't mean somebody who's just into all the secular law codes of his country. He is devoted to what Moses wrote down in the scriptures. And so he has immersed himself in that. And so he comes to Jesus with a question that he already knows the answer to, but he's trying to test. And so he asks him, okay, what's the best? What's the greatest? What do I need to do? And Jesus, knowing that he knows the answer, says, well, I think you can answer that. And so he does. Jesus says, yep, good job, A plus. Now go and do it. But that's not the end of the conversation, because the lawyer wants to come with the second question, which, notice how Luke tells us, We have his motive described to us behind it. He's trying to justify what he already believes about how he should show love to his neighbor and to his God. And so what he's really asking is, are there groups of people that I don't actually have to do this for? The Romans and the Samaritans and even my fellow Jews who don't know the law like I do and don't follow the particular brand of the law that I follow, do I have to love those people? Or can I just love the people that are like me? And I think it's tempting sometimes to ask questions like that too. Yes, Ephesians 4:31 tells me that I have to put away all bitterness and all anger and all wrath and all clamor, and I need to just get that out of my life, all of it. But does that actually apply to situations in which somebody has done me wrong and they've not apologized to me about it at all? They haven't come to me. They haven't said sorry. They have not acknowledged the hurt that they did to me. I don't actually have to put away all those things in that kind of situation. Because, I mean, do you know what they did to me? Until you walk in my shoes, you're not going to understand the hurt that I've had. And so this doesn't really apply in some situations. In other words, are there groups of people that I don't have to love? It's the same kind of thought process as this guy here in Luke 10. So these are bad questions, because they're coming from bad motives, and Jesus is going to help these people understand what they really need to do. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at Jesus' response to the Pharisees as they ask him, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? Notice how Jesus answers that with basically a question of his own back to them. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, he answered their question led this way. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The Bible was written for specific people in specific times. But it's written down for us to read because these Bible writers and Jesus himself refer back to these timeless creation principles that God put into the fabric of our world. And in this case, in talking about marriage, Jesus is not going to go into the weeds with all their little debates and discussions about divorce. What he's going to do is he's going to leapfrog all the way back to the beginning. He's going to talk about, how did God set this up? What is marriage all about? Who was the one who designed marriage? And so I think it's interesting, he doesn't answer their question with a simple yes or a simple no. He sidesteps and he talks about, guys, Think about what God did in Genesis. How he knit Adam and Eve together, body and soul. And so mankind had better not get in the way of that. Because that is God's picture. As Paul's later going to talk about in Ephesians, it's God's picture of his relationship between him and his people. And you don't mess up somebody's beautiful picture. Otherwise you're in trouble. And twice he uses the phrase, from the beginning, to emphasize where their hearts should be pointed towards, where their questions should be. And yes, he says in verse 9 that divorce is permitted under one circumstance only. But God's plan for marriage between two sinners is for them to show daily grace and mercy towards each other, sacrificing their preferences and their whatever it is for the sake of the other person. Did you notice, by the way, what the context of Matthew 19 is? What's the scripture? We talked about this in the parables class. What's the scripture right before Matthew 19? It's the parable of the unforgiving servant who has done this great wrong against God. He gets forgiven, and then he goes over to his fellow slave and he chokes the life out of them practically and says, you better pay me what you owe, because if you don't, you're going to get thrown in jail and I'm going to lock you away and throw away the key. Remember how chapter 18 ends? Jesus said, if you act that way, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. What happened to that unforgiving servant? If you do not forgive your brother from the heart. We don't often think about how that parable is tied to a marriage relationship, but that is the context. That's what God wants out of a marriage. That's his desires. They're not thinking about that. He is helping them to be pointed in that direction. We got to do that too. Second good question that Jesus asks the people that he's talking to. We're going to go back to the Sadducees for a second. Remember what Jesus says in response to them after they say, well, how can the resurrection happen? Because you got this guy and he marries, this gal marries seven guys. How's that all going to work out? Notice what Jesus' response is to these people. Verse 29, let's begin there. Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Astonished because he is pointing these people to the heart of what they should be focused on, the character and the nature of God. You see that? You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know how powerful God is and what he is capable of doing. If he wants to raise people out of their graves, he can do that. And so sometimes when we read passages of the Bible, sometimes our first question is, what does this say about me? What does this say about my life? How can I think about whether this fits with me or not? And what Jesus is asking us to do in our questions of Scripture here is to ask, what does this say about him? What does this say about who he is? What he cares about? Not about your agenda, your goals, your desires. He is the primary figure of the Bible story. And so that should be our first question, is who is God? What does he want? Not, does the Bible fit in with my desires? The last question that Jesus asks is really interesting to me. Go to Luke chapter 10 again. Look at what happens in this conversation with the lawyer. As the lawyer has put into the test. How am I going to inherit eternal life? What should I do about that? And then the second question of how do I love my neighbor? Who is my neighbor, rather? But notice what Jesus says in reply. A man was going down from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three, here's the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, which is what he told him before back there in verse 28, go and do it. Now that you understand what you should be doing and thinking, go and do it. I think it's so interesting how Jesus talks to people. He totally did not reply to the question in the way that the guy answered it. I asked it. He just went into, let me tell you this story. This parable about this person that you never would expect to help somebody like you or a Jew who's beaten up by the side of the road. You never would expect a priest and a Levite to overlook their responsibilities to help somebody in need. But dude, that's you in the way that you're currently thinking. And this guy has something to teach you, this Samaritan who had compassion. So he reframes the question. Instead of trying to answer, which groups of people should I love? The question is, how can you empty yourself to the people around you who are in need? How can you be a neighbor? Not, who do I have to be a neighbor to? Who can I exclude and cut out of my life? How can I empty myself? How can I love? If we are going to Jesus to try to somehow escape forms of sacrifice that he calls us to, we are barking up the wrong tree. Because if you remember from the whole gospel story, Jesus didn't actually try to escape his sacrifice, did he? Yes, there is that tense moment in the garden. But you remember what he attaches to that prayer to his Father? After he says, let this cup pass from me, that's really what I'm feeling like in the moment. But what is driving me is not what I want. What is driving me is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You remember back there in Matthew 6, that's what he teaches his disciples to pray. And so it's so fitting that in his own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that is what he says. How can I conform my life to yours? Even though it's going to hurt me, and I'm going to go through unimaginable torture. What is it that pleases my Father? Remember back there in John chapter 6, passage that Billy read for us? For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in Ephesians 5, verse 10, I don't have that up on the screen, but you remember, as Paul is wrapping up Ephesians, what he says to these Christians to do is try to discern what you want and try to make it fit. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Is that our main driving focus and question in as we daily live, as we daily open up this book? Because that question is going to lead you to a lot of other helpful questions. Like, how can I participate in the work that's going on here in this congregation? How can I help bring in the fields that are ripe for harvest? like we've been talking about this year and earlier this morning, how can I display God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places so that they can look down and see somebody like Job? Have you considered my servant, Scott? Have you considered my servant, James or John? Because they show everybody, not just around here, but everybody up there, what a servant of God looks like. What kinds of questions are you taking to your Bible? And are you taking to your God? That's where I want to leave that this morning. If you have been asking this question, and you have decided that you are ready to answer it by surrendering your life to God, if you need to come back to God, after you have decided that this question doesn't really matter for you in your life, but you decided that it does again, you want to come back to Him, please let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing the song that's been selected by Steve.